Good morning, everybody. It's good to see y'all this morning. It's great to be able to assemble with you together in peace and comfort, to fellowship with each other, but to praise and worship our great God in heaven. The gentlemen with the bulletins are making their way around. You all know the drill. If you need one, hold your hand up. They will see that you get one if you failed to get one on your way in this morning. So before I start my sermon, I want to tell you a story about Rob. Because last week I told you a story about Rob, and apparently I got Rob in a little bit of trouble or something. I don't know. All I remember is a couple weeks ago, I was talking about my sermon about mothers on Mother's Day and the devil the next Sunday, and some comment was made, and maybe Nathan nudged it this direction. Maybe I heard it wrong, and well, I don't think Rob was calling mothers-in-laws the devil. But it still made for a good story last week. Anyway, I want to apologize to Rob for misrepresenting him in case he got in any trouble with Dareth or anything like that. But no, this morning I want us to study a subject that I think is it's timeless. Obviously it's timeless, but it's always comes up in discussions and studies and Bible classes, or if you're evangelizing, the subject of baptism, the subject of is baptism necessary for salvation. Every study I've ever had, this comes up. And that would make sense, obviously, as we're going to see in this study today. And so this could be labeled an issue of distinction. And by that I mean it's actually a subject that where you stand on it makes lines of distinction between different systems of religion and faith that are in the world today. I mean, you all know I've mentioned there's 30-some-odd thousand different denominations of Protestant-based Christianity out there, and each one of them has its different books and creeds and ideas and positions and doctrines, if you will, and all those issues of distinction. Many times, the subject of baptism is one of those, and this one is necessary, because there are those who say that the purpose of baptism has nothing to do with salvation, while others say that baptism is an integral part in God's plan for saving man. You know, some say that it is necessary for salvation, and others claim that it is an outward proof that salvation has already occurred. And so the question for our lesson today is, which is it? What is the subject? What is the Bible's position on baptism, and is it necessary? So in this study, very simply, we're just going to examine the common view of baptism, and what I would probably label, at least from my experience, the most common view of baptism among the Protestant denominations. Then we'll take a look at what the scriptures themselves teach concerning baptism with minimal commentary from me, because the scriptures can speak for themselves. And then we'll just simply ask the question, what difference does it really make? And I think by then you'll agree with me that it makes a pretty big difference. And as I said at the beginning, this is timeless, and this is applicable to every single person in this room on some level. Most of the people in this room today have been immersed. In fact, most in this room have been immersed for the remission of sins, full immersion for the remission of sins. And that's wonderful. And so as we study this today, you can confirm and affirm your decisions and your behaviors and your choices. There are some in this room who have not been immersed. Now, some are of the age of accountability, and they've chosen for whatever reason to not yet commit their life to Christ in this way. There are others who are too young to understand the difference between right and wrong. So everybody here in this room is either immersed or not. And if you are not, then you have to consider why. And if you are, you want to make sure that you are correctly. And so this lesson is going to be helpful for everybody. So let's take a look at what the most common view of baptism is among the Protestant denominational world. And again, I don't know if there's a percentage of whether this is actually the most common. This is the one I have most commonly come up against. So I'm going to call it the most common view, at least from my experience. And that is that baptism has nothing to do with salvation. It's very, very common, as I have studied with people, they will say that baptism is not necessary for salvation. And many express this view, and like I said, it's very common, and I'm not picking on any faith tradition. The one that I have interacted with quite a bit, and the one that kind of is the most prominent one here in Georgetown, Kentucky, is the Baptist faith tradition. We have a Baptist, at least at one point, a Baptist-based college here in town. And so this is one that I've had some experience with, and perhaps you as well, since it's so common in this part of the country. For example, the Baptists believe that no one is subject for baptism until he is already saved. That's the common standing of the Baptist denomination. And they say that once someone has accepted Jesus as their personal Savior, then they are a candidate for immersion. They believe, and this is a quote from one of their sources, they believe it is a positive command enjoined upon the believing saved soul. Did you hear that? It's a positive command, something they should do, enjoined upon the believing saved soul, and it's essential to true loving obedience. So in other words, if you want to be a good, and I don't hope I'm not misrepresenting Baptist or whatever different faith-based background, you want to be a good fill in the blank, you need to already be saved by accepting Jesus as your personal Savior, and you need to be immersed then to show that you're a believer and that you're saved, and then that you obviously are going to demonstrate true loving obedience in your life. And this is the very common position. And so essentially, again, not picking on Baptists, they believe that the immersion of a believer is an open declaration to the world that such a one is already saved. Essentially, they would take Acts chapter 2 and verse 30 and say one is baptized because of the remission of sins, not for the remission of sins. And we'll look at that in some detail in a moment. And so essentially, what many of the traditions in this area of the world do is they equate baptism to a proclamation that one believes in Jesus, who died for sins on the cross, the sins of mankind, according to the scriptures, and he was buried and rose again the third day, according to the Bible. They equate baptism as a confirmation of their faith and salvation by those facts. And so essentially, baptism is boiled down to, reduced to little more than a hearty amen to what God has already done in their lives unto salvation. They are already saved by Jesus Christ and therefore are immersed to show it. And essentially, this, a lot of people will call this a faith alone position. This faith alone doctrine is held by many, many Protestants in the denominational realm. Again, I just picked on Baptists, not because I don't like Baptists. I have very good Baptist friends, but because I have interacted with them perhaps the most and I'm most familiar with many of their positions. And so the purpose of baptism from this perspective is simply a public declaration. It's a public declaration of one's faith in Jesus Christ. It's a command to be obeyed after salvation, much like assembling or, I don't know, whatever other commands they may promote. It's just something you do after you're saved. It is therefore non-essential to salvation. Here's a quote. It's a little bit outdated. It's about 50 some odd years old, but their positions haven't changed much. This is from Good News by Edward T. Hiscox. He says, is baptism necessary for salvation? He says, I don't beat about the bush about it at all. I come out with a plain and definite no, all caps, back and forth texting. That's yell, shouting, right? No. No, baptism doesn't save, doesn't help save, and I'll even go further to say that it doesn't have anything in this world, listen, anything in this world to do with the saving of a soul. This is where the vast majority of your denominational friends and family members will be on this subject. The question I propose to you, is that true? Is this true? Is the only purpose of baptism one of making a public proclamation of one's faith in Jesus that has already produced salvation? Is baptism for those who are already saved by faith alone? Well, let's compare what this mainstream view of baptism says with what the Bible says. That's the easy thing to do. Let's just compare it. Is baptism just a public proclamation of one's faith? Well, there is no teaching in the Bible that defines that the purpose for baptism is to publicly proclaim for the benefit of people, right? That would be the implied conclusion. If you're going to do a public proclamation, somebody's got to hear it. So the public proclamation for the benefit of people that you have already believed in Jesus Christ and are already saved. As we'll see in a moment, immersion is for the remission of sins. I've already alluded to that in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. We'll get to that in a moment. But those who want to teach that baptism is just a public proclamation will oftentimes go to the example of Christ, the example of Jesus and his baptism that we can read about in New Testament scriptures. They'll say, well, see, Jesus was baptized to publicly introduce himself to Israel as the Messiah. When he did that, and rightfully so, God spoke, the dove came down, the Holy Spirit came as a dove, and Jesus was there, and you have God introducing Jesus, a public proclamation of who he was and what he was going to do. And certainly there's some truth to those statements, but they say that was the purpose of his baptism. And therefore the purpose of our Christian baptism is to serve a similar purpose, to publicly profess ourselves to the world as disciples of Jesus. Now this is an interesting conclusion. It's an interesting even correlation that has some elements of truth, and I'm going to show you that here in a second from 1 Peter chapter 3. There are some correlations. There's some truth to that statement of a proclamation, but it's nowhere made in scriptures that that's what baptism is. And if nothing else, if I can add, who are we to say that we are in all types baptized as Jesus was? Obviously, his immersion was quite unique compared to post-exaltation of Jesus and ascension to heaven, immersion of believers, but we won't get into all that here. So let's just look at some examples. If baptism were solely for a public proclamation of one's faith, well, how do you explain the events of Acts chapter 8? In Acts chapter 8, verses 35 to 39, we have the case of the Ethiopian eunuch. And again, if you want to turn over there, we'll look here and we'll notice that if you want to read the backstory, you can go up and you can read Ethiopia was way down south in Africa, and Israel's way up north in the Levantine area, and the eunuch had come up to worship. He was a proselyte, and he was going home, and based upon most Bible scholars and maps and whatnot, the Holy Spirit sent Philip to meet him on a road that was deserted. In fact, some of your translations may say it was a desert road, as if it was the desert road. Some will say it was a deserted road, and of course there's good debate on whether that is, but if you look at most maps in that area, it wasn't like he was driving through downtown Lexington. He was somewhere out in the country. So it wasn't exactly in a highly populated area, but we know the story. Philip runs up to the chariot, he goes up and speaks to the eunuch, and he climbs up and they have a Bible study, right? They study the book of Isaiah, and here's what happens in verse 35. Philip started to speak, beginning with that passage that he was in there in Isaiah. He went on to tell him the gospel about Jesus. So he's going to fill in the gaps of what he was missing. As they were going down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here's some water. Is there any reason why I shouldn't be immersed? And of course, maybe your translation puts a footnote for verse 37, but many texts say that Philip responded, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered, I believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And he ordered the chariot to stop, and then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip immersed him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and continued on his way full of joy. So great story. It's a great account. Many valuable proofs there. But think about this. When he asked what might hinder him from being immersed, why wasn't he told? If baptism was a public proclamation of his faith and salvation, why wasn't he told to wait till he got to town or a public place where he could do it for the benefit of the most believers? I mean, if that's what baptism purpose is, according to our denominational friends, why was he instructed, well, that water will do, let's just go ahead and do this? Some say, well, for the benefit of those in the party he was traveling with. Okay, maybe that's a little bit of a stretch perhaps, but maybe. The fact that he was baptized when it was just he and Philip and those who were with him would imply that there's some other purpose for the baptism. There wasn't a need to form a baptism class, to schedule a special service in a very public place for the benefit of the congregation, as many of our denominational friends do. That's one example. Go over to chapter 16. Here's another example. Acts chapter 16. Here's a little bit longer passage. We won't read. Might as well read all of it. Let's start in verse 25. Around midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God while the other prisoners listened attentively. Oh, by the way, they're in prison, if you don't know that. They're in prison. Suddenly, there was a violent earthquake, which shook the prison to its foundation. All the doors flew open, and everyone's chains came loose. Now, imagine that. Paul and Silas are in prison for preaching the gospel. Midnight, earthquake shakes, doors open, chains fall off, everybody's set free. The jailer awoke, of course, you don't miss that. And when he saw the doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to fall on the sword. He's going to kill himself, for he assumed that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." Awesome story. Calling for lights, the jailer ran in, began to tremble, and fell down in front of Saul, Paul and Silas, and then leading them outside, he said, "Men, what must I do to be saved?" A lot of inferences there that he had heard perhaps what they were singing and was aware, but he asked them about salvation. They said, Paul and Silas said, "Trust in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And a lot of people in our denominational press go, "Ha ha, there it is, faith only, right?" Well, let's just keep reading. Whereupon they told him and everyone in his household the message about the Lord, the gospel. Then, even at that late hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed off their wounds, and without delay, he and all his people were immersed. After that, he brought them to his house, set food in front of them, and helped send them on their way. But look at this story. They were baptized immediately in the middle of the night. There was no calling together the congregation, no scheduling of a special baptismal class service. Why didn't Paul just tell them to wait? Listen, you were believed. You accepted Jesus as your personal Savior. You are now saved fully and completely. Just wait. Get baptized some other time when it's more convenient and more people can be present. That certainly wasn't the case in these two. So what I want to suggest is, I don't want to make a big issue, but a lot of our friends will say baptism is just a public declaration. We don't see that being consistent with Scripture. So we have to be careful if we want to start binding that. Both of these examples imply that the purpose of baptism is for some reason other than just a public profession of one's faith and salvation. It's why we get urgency in both cases. It's why in every case where baptism is described in the book of Acts, it occurs immediately, and usually after only one study, one lesson, we would say. It's not delayed until, like I said, a baptism class is formed for convenience of both the baptizees, or those getting baptized, and the one doing the baptism, and the congregation to be present. I don't know what the proper tense of those words are. So that's interesting to examine, isn't it? So here's what I want you to do. You all are all more than smart enough. I'm going to just kind of hush a little bit. You're welcome, Brian. Let's just look at what the Bible teaches about baptism. Listen to the Word of God. You can turn to these scriptures if you want. If I save you a few seconds of flipping, if you want to just read them here on the screen, but double check me in the Bibles, make sure I'm right. Here's what the Bible says about immersion. "And Peter said to them, repent and be immersed," or baptized. I like the word immersed, but baptized is from this ESV translation. "Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now listen, I speak English. I speak Merck and Kentucky English. And I have a lot of complaints about English, but it's not complicated. Words mean what they say. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. Okay, I'm going to let y'all think about that. That's Acts 2:38. If you flipped over to Acts 22 and verse 16, here we have the recounting of Paul's conversion, Paul's interaction with Ananias. Ananias says, "And now, why do you wait, Paul? Rise and be immersed and wash away your sins," calling on the name of the Lord, his name. Again, English it can have its tricky times. Some words like homonyms and stuff, they're homonyms, is that right? They sound the same but spelled different. Those can be tricky, but this is not. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. So baptism is to be forgiven, Acts 2:38. Baptism is for the washing away of sins, according to this passage. If you flipped over to the book of Romans and notice the first 7 verses of chapter 6, we read here, Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" He says, "Halilah, by no means, absolutely not. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin." We could spend an entire lesson on just this passage, but if you read this slowly and carefully, working through Paul's legalese style writing and thinking, it's not hard to see. Baptism is connected with this idea of dying to sin and being freed from sin. Therefore, set free from sin means life. It's not complicated. Those who are immersed die to sin and are freed from sin and death. Baptism is connected to those ideas. Over in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, you are baptized into the body of Christ. For in one spirit we are all baptized into one body. Jews, Greeks, slaves, free, it doesn't matter. And all were made to drink of one spirit. Baptism has something to do with our entrance into, being brought into the body of Christ. And then also Galatians 3, 26 through 27. For in Christ you are all sons of God through faith. Now, see again, our denomination friends like that verse. But verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Rather, they want to say, well, those who have believed in Christ have put on Christ and are baptized because we're saved by faith of putting on Christ. Well, that's not what this says, does it? It's very clear. Baptism is how we put on Christ. Brothers and sisters, baptism is, it's not hard. If one takes an honest, sincere, humble look at Scripture, baptism brings one into contact with the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, thereby washing away sins, admitting you, if you will, adding you to the body of Christ when you put on Christ. It's just simple. These passages, if you didn't write them down, that's a good time. Scribble those down. When you study with your friends, when you're discussing with a family member who maybe doesn't understand, it's not hard. It's real simple. If nothing else, it is definitely more than just an outward sign of an inward change. Those scriptures say nothing about that. But as something of a concession, I've learned to do this over the years. When you're talking with somebody, especially about a subject that's kind of touchy, if you give a little, and I don't mean compromising the truth, but if you can give them something that sounds a bit more familiar, you're going to find a common ground a little easier. And here's the best one. The Bible tells us that baptism is a proclamation. It is a pledge. It is something the believer does to make a proclamation, and it's in 1 Peter chapter 3. It's a passage Dan read for us a few minutes ago. It's one of those passages that preachers avoid like the plague because they don't understand it. It's because they haven't read all the books they need to read. But let's take a look at this. Because baptism is, immersion is a pledge of loyalty that the believer makes. Rather than just telling other people you have been saved already, baptism is a bold declaration of a believer's faith in Christ Jesus and their faith to Jesus Christ for eternal life. It's a proclamation. It is a pledge. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3. I want to read this with you. This whole paragraph in chapter 3, starting at verse 18, we can't get into it, y'all. We don't have the time. If you haven't read the Second Temple period book called 1 Enoch, which is not inspired, it doesn't belong in the canon, even though some people would like it to be. It's in the Ethiopian Bible. If it was in the Bible, it wouldn't bother me too much, but it's not. But it is something you should read. The reason why is because Peter read it. And whatever Peter is talking about here in this passage, the idea behind it is connected to something that's revealed in the book of Enoch. And that is a type and antitype of Christ and Enoch. Just like there is Adam and Jesus, there's Noah and Jesus, there's Moses and Jesus, and there's Melchizedek and Jesus, well, there's Enoch and Jesus. And the only way we understand that is from the book of Enoch, because there's not enough in the Bible that gives us that context. Okay, that's a really fun rabbit hole. If you ever want to go down it, come talk to me or Richard or Todd. We can have a lot of fun with that because there's some really fascinating stuff there. But I'll try to kind of add that in as we go. But here in this passage, let's just read it, starting in verse 18. For the Messiah himself died for sins, once and for all, a righteous person on behalf of unrighteous people, so that he might bring you to God. We've already seen these ideas in those other verses we read. He was put to death in the flesh, but brought to life by the Spirit. And in this form, he went and made a proclamation to the imprisoned spirit, to those who were disobedient long ago in the days of Noah, when God waited patiently during the building of the ark, in which a few people, to be specific, eight, were delivered by means of water. Now, that little section right there is what causes all preachers to get all weird and squirmy and skip over it. All that is a reference to in the book of Enoch, in the tradition of Enoch, I thought about quoting it, but I'm not going to pull a Kyle Fuller. I'm not going to quote Enoch in a sermon. I'll just tell you, which I thought was really cool. He quoted Maccabees, but okay, that's another thing. He, in the book of Enoch, it's the tradition teaches that the Jewish people believe that Enoch was so righteous that he was, you know, taken by God and all that kind of stuff. Go back to Genesis. You can read about that. Enoch was requested essentially by the wicked spirits of Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. The evil B'nai HaElohim, the evil angels that took wives and brought violence to the world. They were imprisoned by God because of their wickedness. And Enoch is asked by them that he goes into the underworld. They ask him, hey, go talk to God for us and see if you could get our sentence reduced or completely repealed or whatever the word is, removed. Get us restored. So Enoch goes to God, says, God, they want this. They want to say they're sorry. They want out. And God says, tell them no dice. Now, I'm paraphrasing, okay? He goes back to the prison spirits and tells them, no, you are condemned. Okay? That's the backstory. But the interesting thing here is that that backstory is not actually part of what we need to understand here. He references the salvation of humanity by means of water. Means of water there in verse 20. Eight people were delivered by means of water. He says in verse 20, this also prefigures what delivers us now. So in other words, just like water delivered humanity before, right? People were saved by means of water in the ark. So are people saved now. And it's the water of immersion. He says it's not the washing of the body, the removal of dirt from the body, but it's one's pledge to keep a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus the Messiah. And then verse 22 talks about how he's gone into heaven. He's at the right hand of God, which is a direct quote of Psalm 110 and verse 1, with the angels, the Lord is in power subject to him. Okay. Peter writes of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus and his bold proclamation of victory and sovereignty that he made to the rebellious spirits imprisoned and who've been in prison since the days of Noah. In other words, something happened, we don't have time to get into this, in the time that Jesus was in the grave, that he did spiritual warfare, he made a proclamation like Enoch did, and he told them something. I think he went and told them, hey, listen, I win, you lose, you're going to be condemned, and he went back to the right hand of God. We could discuss that some other time, but Jesus did this. It's a bold proclamation. Jesus proclaimed to imprisoned supernatural beings who were rebellious to God that he is the sovereign Messiah. That's what's being referenced here. That's that whole book of Enoch context. But he connects the deliverance of humanity by water in the ark so long ago to the deliverance now offered by water, now immersion in Christ Jesus. He connects those two together in the victorious Messiah. That's what he does in verses 21 and 22. But Peter tells us something important about baptism here that gets overlooked, that gets forgotten by most of us because we get scared by the Enoch stuff and we don't know what to do with that. He tells us something right here in verse 21 that baptism is a loyalty pledge to God. Now this is seen in the phrase that's found in the second half of the verse. And depending on your translation, you're going to see something. I hope that's not too small. The King James and New King James will say the answer of a good conscience toward God. That's what baptism is, that translation says. NIV, CSB says the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. ESV, NASB says an appeal to God for a good conscience. The ASB says and the interrogation of a good conscience toward God. And then the CJB says one's pledge to keep a good conscience toward God. Now, how do you make sense of all that mess? You got all these English translations. And I'm going to tell you something, that English doesn't help us a whole lot, but the original Greek does. Now, y'all know I don't do a lot of playing around with Greek, but I'll do my best here. The Greek phrase here is sunatisos agathos epirotema eistheon. That was my best shot at it. There you go. If you can pronounce that better, go for it. This phrase right here is what I want us to talk about for a second. And basically, I worked on this for quite a while. It can be translated like something like an earnest seeking of God. It can be translated to the idea like a craving, an intense desire of a good conscience toward God. It's equivalent to, this phrase is equivalent to an avowal of consecration to God. Now, when you go... Go back and look at your English translations, and it doesn't make a lot of sense. But understand what he's saying here. He's telling us, Peter's telling us, that baptism is one's pledge to keep loyalty to God. It's a loyalty pledge. See, a lot of times we want to say that baptism just washes away sins. It does do that because it brings us into contact with the blood of Jesus. But it's also a pledge of loyalty to be consecrated to God. That's what Peter tells us. It's unavoidable. Whether we talk about it a lot or not, it's right there. And so when one is immersed, when a believer is immersed, he proclaims to God his or her earnest desire to be reconciled and to be consecrated to God. It's a loyalty pledge. That's what baptism also does. And I might add, the Lord's not the only one who witnesses this. Obviously, other people who are in the room witness it. That's why I love to be present at an immersion. I love to watch somebody pledge their life to God. That's what it's doing. It's a loyalty pledge. But Greg brought up Wednesday night something from Luke chapter 15. Luke 15 says there's joy among God's angels when one sinner repents. That verse tells us that the heavenly host witness the immersion of a believer. It's a loyalty pledge that God's heavenly angelic beings witness and rejoice over. Now, if everybody in the room, humans, see it, if God obviously observes it, if all the hosts of heaven observe it, do you think it goes unnoticed by the adversary? No. When you're immersed, when you profess faith in Jesus Christ and submission to him, when you surrender all, like we're going to sing here in a minute, when you say that and you are immersed for the remission of sins, yes, the blood of Jesus is applied and your sins are atoned for, but you're making a public proclamation of loyalty to the God of heaven, and all of earth and heaven knows about it. Now, if that doesn't make you feel absolutely awesome and small at the same time to think that the entire host of heaven, both evil and good, have observed your immersion, well, then you need to meditate on this a little bit more. Indeed, the Bible clearly teaches that the purpose of baptism is one that relates to the saving of one's soul. For one is baptized, they are by God's grace and power united with Christ, and they are thereby receive the benefits of his death. They're the blood of Jesus. But it's also a bold declaration of which side you have chosen in this spiritual warfare that we're all engaged in. It's saying, I choose Messiah. I choose Jesus. I choose God. And that pledge of loyalty means you're not going to switch teams. It's kind of neat, isn't it? So this is what the Bible teaches us that baptism is and does. Quite different. Quite a bit more than just simply saying, hey, I've been saved. Pretty different, isn't it? So here's the last question. What difference does it make? Right? Somebody said, what difference does it make? I had a Bible study with somebody one time, and they said, well, listen, that's your opinion. What difference does it make? Because here's the thing. In mainstream Protestant seminary and churches and stuff, they are taught that people who make a big deal over baptism are a cult. If you ever study with somebody, they'll tell you, you're a cult member, aren't you? You go to Church of Christ, you're a cult member. And that's not because we're a cult in that sense, but they are saying that if we're making a big deal over such a small subject like baptism, we must be a cult. I could explain that to you. I've actually preached on that before. But here's the thing. Some people proclaim it makes no difference, that God will accept a baptism for a different purpose or for any purpose for that matter. And while a person may mistakenly think that they were saved at the point of believing, somehow, yeah, their sins are forgiven at the point of baptism. Basically, this idea is quite presumptuous. It's in other words saying that, you know, you can be taught wrong, you can believe wrong, you can do it wrong, but somehow it's okay. God's going to count it. It's really presumptuous to speak on God's part when the Bible doesn't say what he will and will not do in such cases necessarily. I think we can make an inference, but it's just a dangerous place to go. It does make a difference. Here's why. Let me give you a couple very quickly. At best, it raises serious questions about one's obedience to the gospel of Christ. Over in Galatians chapter 1, if you turn there, in Galatians chapter 1, Paul warns the brethren there about the real possibility of other gospels, false gospels, perverted gospels, messages of good news about Jesus that are not true. Look what he says here. Galatians 1 verse 8, but even if we, or for that matter, an angel from heaven, he said, even if we were to announce you some so-called gospel, good news, contrary to the gospel that we did announce to you, let him be under a curse forever. In other words, Paul says, listen, we told you the true gospel. And what we said is truth. It's from God, sanctified by the truth, that words are truth, all that. He says, if anybody teaches you something else, they're under a curse forever. He said, we said it before, I'll say it again. If anyone announces a gospel contrary to what you have received, let him be under a curse forever. Let me ask it this way. Has one really obeyed if they've responded to a perverted gospel? Today, most people are told to simply believe, repent, and pray. But the apostles commanded, as we've already seen, people to believe, repent, and be immersed. Now listen, those are two different sets of instructions from two different gospels. One is true, one is false. What that really asks the question is this. Can a person be taught wrong and baptized right? I mean, I guess somebody being facetious was like, yes, there's a possibility. Now listen, come on, let's be serious here. Can a person be taught wrong and end up doing the right thing? Well, I tell you, here's a pretty good example over in Acts chapter 19. In Acts chapter 19, a lot of times people say, well, this is a case of rebaptism. That's not a biblical term. That's a term of men, a rebaptism. So I'll put my little air quotes. What we have here in Acts chapter 19, while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul completed his travels through the inland country and arrived at Ephesus, where he found a few disciples. He asked them in verse 2, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you came to believe? No, they said. We have never even heard that there's such a thing as the Holy Spirit. And that's a big red flag, right? So Paul says, well, in that case, into what were you baptized? Into what were you immersed? So Paul is listening. He's investigating. He's got the true in his mind because that was given to him. He already said that in Galatians 1 verse 8. He says, let me find out what they've been immersed into. What were they taught? They say, well, the immersion of John. Look at verse 4. Paul says, John practiced an immersion in connection with turning from sin to God. But he told the people to put their trust in the one to whom would come after him. That is Jesus. In other words, he said, listen, John taught this. This is what you need to be baptized. He said, there's another gospel. Now, I do not believe these people were maliciously taught. They were in sin. Unfortunately, they hadn't heard the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey might say. Paul tells them the rest of the story. Verse 5, on hearing this, they were immersed into the name of Jesus Christ. John's baptism did not qualify as meeting the conditions of biblical baptism, Christ's immersion. Even though John's baptism was the will of God for a short time, and these individuals sincerely believed, but were baptized incorrectly for the wrong reason. You can't be taught wrong and be baptized right. If Paul instructed these believers to be scripturally immersed in the name of Jesus Christ, how much more those who have not been baptized for the right purpose today? Now, this is at best. At worst, there are some serious consequences. People who sincerely think they are saved, but they're lost. That's serious, you all. It makes me sick to think about how many God-loving people have been lied to, told that they've been saved, but have not been immersed according to the Scriptures. To draw upon New Testament analogy, we must be born again, right? You must be born again, spiritually speaking. This comparison to a God-designed process of natural childbirth, the idea of conception, development, and birth, and then growth into maturity is what we're pulling upon here. The Scriptures want us to think. Faith can be compared to the point of conception. Baptism is the moment of birth. To be born again, faith is where it all begins, but not where it ends. How many good people that we love have been told faith only. It's like saying conception only leads to life. You got to be born. It's not complicated. All who preach and teach that baptism has nothing to do with salvation are teaching a perverted gospel, and according to Galatians chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, are under a curse forever. The other implication that this gives us is that, well, I mean, who's prepared to say that the Bible got it wrong? Who's prepared to say that there's a mistake in the Bible, that God revealed something incorrect? The biblical writers, they messed up. You see, when speaking to the Jews on Pentecost, let's go back to Acts 2 here real quick. Acts chapter 2, I referenced it a second ago, but look at Acts 2. After preaching this gospel message, after the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon the apostles, he's speaking to the Jews here on Pentecost. There's clear evidence that they believe Peter when they ask him for instructions as to how to respond to the message of his sermon. That's what we see in verse 37, right? The conclusion of the sermon is in verse 36. Let therefore the whole house of Israel know beyond a doubt that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified on the cross. On hearing this, the crowd, they were stung in their hearts. They're convicted. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what should we do? And then the famous verse 38, there's the instructions. Repent and be immersed, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. There it is. Do you see what's going on here? That's pretty plain and simple teaching. Clearly, faith was presumed in repentance, but Peter's answer told the Jews how to become children of God, how to become sanctified, how to become Christians. Faith and repentance are to be expressed in immersion. And so they are to come to the Lord. Baptism here is part of the proclamation of Christ. We've looked at that. In an apostolic sermon, it comes as the logical conclusion. Go study the sermons of Acts. We've done that in years past. Baptism is the logical conclusion of apostolic sermons. Question, did the New Testament writers, like Luke, like Paul, did they get it wrong? Did they leave something out? Did they copy something down incorrectly? There are those in Christian history who would say yes, they left something out, like Martin Luther, not the civil rights leader, but Martin Luther of the 1500s, right? The German priest, right? Records that when he was revolting against the works-based salvation of the Catholic Church, which is wrong, obviously, he swung really hard the other way, and he came in and says, listen, I need to clarify Romans chapter 3 and verse 28. Romans 3:28 is not clear enough for people to understand, so he added a word in his copy. He added a simple little word in Acts, Romans chapter 3 and verse 28. He added it as commentary. It seems innocent enough. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 28, he says, you know, people need to understand. He says, listen, therefore we hold the view that a person comes to be considered righteous by God on the ground of faith. And here's his addition, alone. Faith, and he added the word alone as commentary. He says it has nothing to do with the legalistic observance of Torah or law. He says it's faith alone. And that little insertion of the word, translated down through the years, has helped to give full steam to the faith alone movement and the fact that baptism is not necessary, because baptism's a work. All you got to do is believe only. This indeed is a different message than the one delivered by the Holy Spirit to men of faith like Luke and Paul. Brothers and sisters, if baptism is not necessary for salvation, the New Testament writers got it wrong. Not once, not twice, but at least 10 times they got it wrong. 10 times the Bible says baptism is necessary, it's essential, it has a part to play in one's salvation, and 10 times God's holy inspired writers messed it up. God should have picked better writers, huh? See, this assertion of faith only calls into question the accuracy of the whole Bible. I mean, if they mess up 10 times, why not 20 times? Why not 100 times? But fortunately, we can understand that fallible men added words like alone, like Martin Luther did in Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. They added these to accommodate doctrines and positions of men that are false, that are contrary to, that are in addition to, that are perversions of the true gospel. My friends, we can be absolutely confident that the writers of the New Testament, under inspiration of God, got it absolutely right. All we have to do is read it, accept it. Well, is baptism necessary? What's the conclusion you draw? Yes. If you truly believe in the gospel message, then your response will be the same as those Jews on Pentecost. What must we do to be saved? The answer is as true today as it was then. Repent and be baptized. That's the answer. The true biblical faith in response to sound biblical preaching will move people to ask, like the eunuch, Here is water, what hinders me from being baptized? If that's you today, here is water. It's right here. What hinders you from being baptized today? Yes, the purpose of baptism is an issue of distinction. It will set you apart from your friends in the Protestant denominational world. One's view on the purpose of baptism makes a big difference, though. That's been clearly established as we've studied today. It affects our preaching, and it affects the souls who hear it. So we must therefore fully understand the distinction between such views on baptism, and we need to make certain that our understanding is in harmony with the Scriptures, and then lovingly reach out to those who are in error. So what's your understanding concerning baptism this morning? I said there at the beginning, most everybody in this room has been immersed for the remission of sins. And I'm not saying that to, like, congratulations, but that's good. You're saved. If you've been baptized for the remission of sins, the blood has been applied, you have made your loyalty pledge. But there are some sitting here today who have not. Why not? Let me ask you this way. Which side do you pledge loyalty to right now? There's only two sides in this spiritual warfare. Which side are you beholden to? Which side are you allegiant to? Where do you pledge your allegiance? Do you pledge your allegiance to the Lamb, the Son of God? If that's where your allegiance is, then you had better proclaim it the way God says proclaim it. That's through immersion. If you haven't done that, then you are allegiant to, you are loyal to the other side, the adversary, in the way of selfishness and wicked and evil and destruction and death. When Jesus returns to claim his people, he will claim those who he knows, who are in Christ, who have been clothed with Christ. He will claim those who have surrendered everything to him. Will you be one of those? If you need to respond to the gospel's invitation, you have the opportunity right now. Water is here as we stand and sing.